Me in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. We are going to continue on in our study of this book. The last time I preached to you from this book was about a month ago, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and we looked at these verses from a negative vantage point. We looked at what salvation is not, and we saw that these verses declare that salvation is not of us. It's not something that we control, it's not something we manufacture, and that salvation is not of works. It's not something that we can earn, and it's certainly not something that we can maintain through our works. Salvation is then, in the positive of those things, it's of God, not of us. And it's a result of, as we will see this morning, grace instead of by works. I want to read, beginning in verse 1, down through verse 10. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Amen. Later on this month, we will celebrate the 504th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Protestant Reformation is one of those great turning points in human history, a great turning point in church history. Now, this Reformation is generally considered to have begun when a German monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his copy of the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg in what is now modern-day Germany. Those 95 Theses were 95 arguments that summarized points that there were disagreement about in the church, that pre-reformers before Luther had begun to articulate things that people had begun to digest, and Luther likely was not trying to do anything more than encourage a lively debate with people in that town. The church door was a sort of community bulletin board, and it was common for things to be posted there. And so he thought he was inviting a debate on things that the church was beginning to wrestle with. But obviously it went much farther than Luther had imagined. Someone got a hold of a copy of it and printed it and began distributing it, and it went like wildfire. And Luther ended up getting called to stand before officials of the church to give answer for his arguments and his other writings, and almost paid for it with his life. Now, the Reformation fundamentally began over a number of issues, and as the Reformation developed and matured, there were really five things that came to be part of the foundation of the purpose behind this Reformation, the reforming of the church. And these five things have come to be known as the five solas of the Reformation: that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through the glory of God alone, through Christ alone. And all of these things are fundamentally pointing at one of the most important principles in the Reformation, that Scripture alone has the authority and all of the rest of these solas sit upon the foundation of that. In a few weeks' time, Lord willing, we'll look at that sola scriptura, sola. But today, we're going to look at three of these solas that appear in our text, that salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, and to the glory of God alone. Now, why are we today in 2021 still talking about principles that were articulated back in the early 16th century? Of what use do those things have to us today, 500 years later? Well, there are many today that don't think that the Reformation is still an issue worth fighting over. I believe that the Reformation is essential even today because the issues have not changed. Immediately following the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church held an important meeting called the Council of Trent, where they dealt with all of these issues, the solas of the Reformation, and responded against all of these things and condemned and pronounced curses upon all who believed and taught these things. They have never rescinded that council. And later councils that came after Vatican II merely affirmed many of these things. These issues have not changed. These issues are authority issues. They're gospel issues. And because those things haven't changed, and because we are a church that wants to be biblical, we need to be reminded of what these things were and why they were important back then and why they're important today. Why is salvation by grace alone so important? Why is salvation by faith alone essential? Why is that a hill worth dying on? Why is this something that reformers were willing to die for? Why is salvation being only to the glory of God important? Well, this morning, we're going to open these things up in our text and understand a little bit about the issues involved at the time of the Reformation and then bring these things front and center today and understand why they're important to us today. Today, If there's one thing that's a confusion in our culture, it is, how is one saved? How is one right with God? Our modern culture believes there are many pathways to God. Many different religions lead to one same end. And yet, these solas of the Reformation respond to those errors, to those confusions. Just as they responded to the unique errors and issues of that day in Catholicism. So, gospel issues, salvation issues, confusion, error, it's still abounding. The issues really haven't changed. We have repackaged errors from the past, and we need the past in order to understand how to respond to the present. The Reformers articulated these 5 points because they believed that the gospel that was being taught and proclaimed in the Roman Catholic Church was anything but a gospel. It was anything but Christ-centered, which is why one of the solas is solus Christus, that it's through Christ alone. Their errors, their anti-Christ gospel was the problem. They were seeking to reform the church from within the church. But eventually, that became impossible. And they left and established a church that was built upon the authority of Scripture alone. And as it taught the gospel, so they taught it and believed it and preached it. So we see these three solas. First, salvation is by grace alone. We see in verse 8, Paul declare, "For by grace you have been saved." By grace. And we've talked about this word grace, and it literally means undeserved divine favor on the one hand, and on the second hand, it's demerited favor. So it's not just that we haven't done anything to earn it, but we've also done many things to not earn it. We're in the negative. And that is where the grace of God meets us. And that was really important to the reformers. Why? Because that was not the doctrine of the Roman Church. See, the Roman Church believed that the grace of God was important, but it wasn't everything that you needed in order to be saved. You needed other merit. Now, there's an idea in Roman Catholicism, this idea of the treasury of merit that basically goes like this. Most of us are not really good in our works of righteousness, but there have been some who have gone before us who have been very holy and very righteous, and they've earned so much merit that they've had extra, more than they need, and all of that gets dumped into this treasury that is then dispensed by the church through various means that people can gain access to. And in the Reformation, most times it came with a monetary cost, which is where indulgences came in. People were taught that you could gain some of the grace of these other really righteous people by paying money and getting a sheet of paper. Now, Luther railed against that. There was a monk that came to his area, and his name was Tetzel, and he was so angry by this perversion of the gospel, adding to the grace of God and really the work of Christ. The Roman Church, even today, has not changed their view on the treasury of merit. They actually still offer indulgences that you can buy on specific holy days. They have not changed. They do not believe that salvation is of grace alone, because they fundamentally believe that salvation is not entirely of God. They believe in a synergistic work, which we talked about last time, a working together. God brings his work, and then you do your work and meet in the middle, and then you will be saved. In Roman Catholicism, it's not the modern Arminian, God's done his 99 and you do your one. It's a much greater percentage that a Catholic is responsible for. You see, they're not even assured that they're saved unless they continue on performing and working. They have to say confession. They have to take Mass every single week. And they, in the medieval time period, they had to go and see special holy relics, which if they went and visited would provide another means of grace to them. And that has not changed in the Roman Church even today. It's not quite as front and center as it once was, but it's still there. The Roman system teaches a gospel that is not salvation by grace alone. It's grace plus. It's grace with this other thing added on to it. You need the grace of God, but you also need the merit of other people, and you also need your own merit, your own work, your own going through the gauntlet, which is what brought Luther to the end of himself. He did everything he was supposed to do. He became a monk. He drove his fellow priests crazy at the confession booth. He would come and confess sins for hours and leave and then come back and keep confessing his sins. He would beat himself physically, thinking that that would atone for his sin. He went on pilgrimage to Rome. He prayed up the steps that Christ supposedly walked on his way to the cross. He came back from that, wrestling and still not feeling at peace, because the salvation he was seeking and the means of it was not the salvation that Paul here is speaking of. Salvation is of grace, meaning it's not of you. You can't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to manufacture it or even do your share. Salvation is not of yourselves. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God Grace and gift mean the same thing. Emphasis. It's of God. It's from God. Grace. You see, in this declaration of salvation being of grace alone, which means we don't have anything that recommends ourselves, we've done so much that doesn't recommend ourselves to God, we find here something that is very humbling. The Scottish Presbyterian John 80 writes that God was under no obligation to save man, for his law might have taken its natural course and the penalty minutes and deserved might have been fully inflicted. The human race had no plea with God, but God's justice had a high and holy claim on them. Man is guilty, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, this is the gospel that leads us to the end of ourselves. Salvation is not of merit. There's no mixing of ours with God. We come bankrupt, empty-handed, nothing. Which is why salvation has to be from completely outside of ourselves. Not just individually, but not of humanity. That's why Jesus had to become a man and as God be everything that we needed. You see, the gospel is not about our merit or somebody else's merit. It's about Jesus' merit graciously offered to us. It's about his work. It's about his obedience, his righteousness. It's the work of God. Charles Simeon writes, speaking of salvation and God's plan of it from beginning to end, says, "Trace it to its first origin, when the plan of it was fixed in the council of peace between Father and Son. It was the fruit of God's sovereign grace and of grace alone. Trace it in all of its parts, the gift of God's only begotten Son to be our surety and our substitute, the acceptance of his vicarious sacrifice on our behalf, and the revelation of that mystery in the written word. All of it is of grace." Salvation by grace alone, as Paul teaches here, flies in the face of so much of what we see in this world. If you just do more good than you do bad, it equals out. If you just reform your life and start behaving better, God'll forget about the other things you've done. And yet, so much of this mindset is in the church. Salvation is not something that you can accomplish yourself. It's not something you can bring up from within yourself. It's of God. As I've spoken about Roman Catholicism, this doctrine of salvation by grace alone flies in the face of not just Roman Catholicism at the outset of the Reformation, but today. Roman Catholicism teaches that in their gospel, that sin is dealt with through different means. They go through all of these works and channels of participation in the Mass and confession and all of those things in order to work at paying for the sins that they've committed in their lives. But even before all of that, they believe that the baptism that they receive as infants washes away and cleanses original sin. They still believe that. That sin is washed away in that manner, and then all the sins that they actually commit during their lives, they work for atoning for them through their righteous deeds, until they get to the end of their lives and they die and they're told they have to go pay for a little bit more of it in purgatory. And once they've satisfied that debt, then they're welcomed in to heaven. You see, that is not a gospel. A Catholic has no assurance of their salvation. Catholic is seeking to be right before God through their own works. Remember the text we read in Romans, the one who works, it's credited as a reward. And then there's boasting. But our text says, no boasting. Salvation is of God. And this Catholic gospel is not a gospel. It's a gospel of hell, which is why the reformers were willing to give their lives, so that the true gospel would be preached and proclaimed. Second, salvation is of faith alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Sola fide is really where the reformers fought the fight. This is the ground zero of the conflict. The Protestant believes that salvation is by faith alone. Faith is an important part of our lives, is it not? The fact that you are willing to entrust yourself to the chairs that you were sitting in is an evidence that you believe in a faith of a sort. Whenever we go to the grocery store and buy food and bring it into our houses, we're entrusting that it's safe to eat. We're exercising faith. Many of us, a few weeks ago, flew back home on airplanes, putting our very lives, the lives of some of us, our children, in the hands of a pilot and a co-pilot and an airplane. Every time we get in our car and we're speeding down the highway, when we press our brakes, we're trusting that those brakes are going to bring the car to a stop. See, our lives are consumed with entrusting ourselves to something or someone, whether it be mundane things or whether the funds we deposit in the bank will still be there when we want it. We exercise faith in our lives. It's important. We believe in the laws of nature, the law of gravity. We expect to get out of bed in the morning and our feet will hit the ground rather than our head hit the ceiling. And yet, we have here in all of these things in our lives an illustration in some ways of what faith is. And we need to ask this question: what is faith? How does one go from not being a person of faith to being a person of faith? And faith in what? Faith was an important part of the Reformation. It was what the reformers spent a lot of time unpacking in their sermons, in their writings. And they fundamentally wrote that faith is comprised of three things. First, knowledge. Knowledge. This is the head knowledge that one must know in order to believe unto salvation. It includes things such as sin. You have to believe in the concept of sin, which means if sin exists, there must be a standard that's been violated, which takes you back to the person of God. And the knowledge needed includes the person of Christ, which takes you to the Trinity, that God is three in one. So these fundamental things that someone must understand in order to be saved are essential, which is why natural revelation is not sufficient. We need the Scriptures. We have in this Bible a revelation of who God is, three in one. We have revelation of the law of God. Without the law, there is no sin. Without sin, there is not death. And all of these things come together into the person of Christ, and there must be enough believed about who he is, that he is the Son of God, and that he really lived, was a real person, and that he walked righteous before God, and then took upon himself the sins of the world and paid for them, and then his righteousness is now opened to the sinner by faith. All of those things are essential to the gospel, essential to faith, knowledge. You have to understand some things. But that head knowledge is not sufficient. It's not sufficient. Simply knowing the gospel, simply understanding it, is not enough to go from the land of not having faith to having faith. Earlier this week, I went to a study that illustrated this important point, and we were looking at the parable of the seed and the ground, and how of those different types of ground, the seed that was thrown on the pathway, along the pathway, was snatched away because they didn't understand. Those are the people who haven't even gotten to this first point. They have not understood the gospel. They don't have the head knowledge of it. But those other groups, though they are on the rocky ground or in the thorny places, these are the ones who actually have the head knowledge. They believe. They sprout up. But either the cares of this world or the things of this world choke them out. What happens to them? They fall away. They apostatize. So it's essential to have a knowledge of the gospel in order to be saved. It doesn't have to be an exhaustive, comprehensive knowledge. It's knowledge of the essentials. Person of Christ, sin, the law of God, and then what Christ did on the cross in order to save sinners. But it must go further than that. Second, a heart response. This is where the knowledge goes from here down the foot or so to the heart. The heart is in the New Testament culture, the place of affections and desires. It must get there. James Montgomery Boyce writes that faith is not mere intellectual assent to certain truths. It's also a response to such knowledge. You see, knowing the essential parts of the gospel isn't enough. There must be a heart response. Calvin writes, "It now remains to pour into the heart what the mind has absorbed. For the word of God is not faith if it flits around in the top of the brain, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart, that it might be an invincible defense to withstand and drive off all stratagems of temptation." Knowledge is not enough. It must go to the heart. There must be a heart response. One commentator writes that faith is the hand of the heart which receives salvation. Faith comes forth not just from the mind, but from the heart, the place of desire and affection. So we have head knowledge, heart response, and then third, trust or commitment. Listen to this. James Montgomery Boyce writes here that this means casting yourself upon Christ. It is a resting upon his promises and accepting his finished work on your behalf. Let me illustrate the difference between these three parts. We're all sitting in chairs right now. It's one thing to have knowledge about when a chair is there, what a chair does and what it could do, and that it's available for you. That's the head knowledge. The second thing is a desire to sit in the chair. That's the heart response. You're like, well, this object meets all the criteria of a chair, and I want to sit there. I want to go there. But it's truly not faith until you sit in the chair. You throw yourself upon it. You cast yourself upon it, and you entrust your very being and all of you to be held up. And this is true in the gospel. You must understand, which is why the word is preached. You must have a heart response, a desire for those things. But it takes a personally throwing yourself upon Christ, knowing not just that he can save, but that he will save you, and believing the promises of God. It is a fully clinging to Christ and to Christ alone in order to be right with him. Another illustration to help us think about this and understand it. I don't think in my life I will ever have the courage to go up in an airplane and jump out with a parachute. No. I'm not that kind of person. I know some people here may be that kind of person, and some here may have done that. But for the rest of us, it's one thing to have knowledge about the fact that parachutes exist and they work and that people have done it, and you can watch videos of people doing it. You can watch videos of people that are in the process of doing it, which is just wonderful to participate in that way from the safety of my home. But it's not enough to just see and know and understand. You have to have the desire to do it, which everyone who goes up into the plane and gets up there and is all strapped up and ready to go, they have that desire, but they truly are not a parachute jumper until they entrust their very being to the parachute by jumping out of the plane, leaving behind everything else so that the parachute supports their weight and their life. In that illustration, the parachute is the Lord Jesus Christ. The plane is everything that you could possibly imagine bringing to convince God that you're not as bad as you really are. In the words of the hymn, empty-handed do I come. Simply to the cross I cling. Nothing in my hands. It's a leaving behind of all of that and recognizing there's nothing there even worth bringing. Faith is a believing that Christ can save, that he's willing, and then you throw yourself upon him, knowing that if he saves you, you are saved. It is a believing, it is an entrusting of your eternity to him. Which means that having faith in Christ means to put no confidence in yourself. You see, the reason why we can't place any confidence in ourselves is because God is holy. You see, God's standard of rightness before him is absolute perfection. All it takes is one sin, and you're not perfect. That perfect standard is what it is because that's what God created us to be, to walk perfectly. But I'm sure all of us know that it's very likely that we sinned this morning before we even got to church. I sinned yesterday, multiple times. It's a recognizing that God's standard is perfection. I have not lived in perfection. Which means that faith is a looking completely outside of yourself. It's an abandoning of yourself, really. I can do nothing. But it's a looking upon Christ and seeing the standard is absolute moral perfection. But what did Christ do? He walked in absolute moral perfection. Therefore, he did what I couldn't do. He is what I'm supposed to be but cannot be. And that is available, open to us. If we confess before God, I am a sinner. I cannot be what I must be. Christ is. Therefore, he is my only hope. No confidence in yourself, but every confidence in the world in Christ. That's what faith is. John Eadie writes, the first duty of a sinner is faith. Sinners everywhere are under the obligation to put their faith in Christ for salvation. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. The implications of that are this. Anything but faith doesn't please him. Faith alone does. Therefore, Christ alone, the object of our faith, is the only way to be right with God. We must recognize that in this important reality of faith, an issue in this text that has been debated over and over and over, exactly what this faith is in connection with the phrase that follows and what that phrase is in connection with, and not of yourselves, is that speaking of the grace or of the faith? And the debate is waged. My opinion is that that is referring to the umbrella of what all of this is about, salvation. We've talked about that in the past, that it's all not of yourself. It's all of God. And other places in Scripture teach that faith itself doesn't come from us. Peter, in his epistle, writes in his greeting to those who have received a faith like ours, speaking of other believers, and that word "received" in the Greek literally means to obtain by the casting of lots, which you and I can't control what happens in that way. Scripture says that God controls the casting of every die, and the implication is the faith that his recipients had didn't come from them, it came from God. So no matter how you try to interpret the purpose of this phrase "and not of yourselves," it's still fundamentally true. Grace is not of you. Faith is not of you or from you. Salvation is not of you or from you. John MacArthur writes that our response in salvation is faith, but even that is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Faith is nothing that we do on our own power or by our own resources. Even faith is not from us apart from God's giving it. Faith is the grace of God. It's from God. It's of God. There is no merit or works even in the exercise of saving faith in us. The faith comes from God. The act of our faith is not even really of us. It's of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Therefore, every piece and part is of God. John Gill writes, "Salvation is through faith. It is the way or means or instrument which God has appointed for the receiving and enjoying of it, so that it might appear to be all of grace. And this faith is not the produce of man's free will and power, but it is the free gift of God." You see, every piece and part of salvation is not of us. Which is where Paul goes to next. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that takes us to our third and final point, which we will be very brief on, so that no one may boast. You see, God has saved men in such a way that they have no opportunity or reason to boast. Listen to this quote. Homer Kent writes, "Because fallen human nature is so prone to boast of its accomplishments and to take the credit where there is even the slightest occasion, God devised a plan to save man in their hopelessness, which allows no grounds whatever for human pride to operate." Why would God do that? So that he alone would get the glory. You see, the Roman Catholic gospel that sparked the Reformation and still continues today in that church, even though I don't believe it is truly a church, that so-called gospel teaches that man works together with God, therefore man has a reason to boast. But the Word of God says salvation as a whole is of God, it's not of us, therefore there is no boasting. Those who boast in their salvation that they chose God don't rightly understand what happened in their salvation. God chose them. Salvation is all of God. May God help us here to recognize that there are those who don't understand everything about the gospel that they could or even need to understand, but even though they may have a twisted, wrong understanding of things, as long as the object of their faith is Christ, they can misunderstand their responsibility and role and participation in it and still be saved. Although they should be encouraged to search the Scriptures. I know Charles Spurgeon was saved in such a way that he believed that he had chosen God. In one of his sermons, he writes about how it suddenly came to him not long after his conversion that it was actually God that did the choosing. Amen. I didn't know it. May we be patient with those who are still needing to grow in their understanding of these things. May we point them to the scriptures, point them to a text like this, and say, salvation is not of you. Therefore, you didn't choose God. He chose you. It's the other way around. It's a God-centered gospel, not a man-centered gospel. God has designed salvation to glorify God alone, which means that salvation is 100% of him and 0% of us. Any role that we play, God works in us. Regeneration, he works in us and gives us godly affections and desires that are really an alien affection. They're not of us. Supernatural. Faith, the throwing of ourselves upon God, that's not according to my nature. I like to throw myself upon myself. I can control. I can make it. I can do enough. But God says, no. Salvation is all of him. Do we, in thinking of our salvation, think of it from the light of what we did, what we have become? Or do we think more about it in light of what God did? Not just in the past work of God in salvation, in pointing Christ and giving him a people and him coming and dying and suffering and rising from the dead and all of that, but from there to the personal application of it to our own hearts. Do we exercise humility and gratitude, boasting in God, rather than in ourselves? May God make us to be a people who are doxological, focused on glorifying God, magnifying him because of what he has done, what he has given in our hearts personally. Because our own salvation individually is, again, not of us. It's of God. One reason why we gather to sing the songs that we have sung and what we will do here in just a moment is because we sing to magnify him because of what he has done in Christ for us personally. Which means that as believers, we should hate any sense of pride in the heart. Not just about salvation, but pride in general, because salvation, as we will see in the text that follows ours in just a couple weeks, that everything about our lives as Christians, not just the justifying salvation that occurs, but also the sanctifying part of our salvation and our Christian walk, it's all of him too. Which means we should despise pride. And yet pride lives in our hearts, lives in my heart. May this truth that salvation is all of God, beginning to end, ending in glorification, motivate our hearts to see that this no boasting be true of us. We are nothing without God's work. We need him. May we not be like those who strut around like peacocks, crowing about our improvement in righteousness and our works and our reading of the Bible diligently and our prayer. May we recognize that apart from the work of God, that would not be true of us. May we humble our hearts. May we see how truly needful we are of him. Christ in the Sermon on the Mount said that only the meek or humble shall inherit the earth and have a part in the kingdom of God. We need to pursue humility, not just about our salvation past, but the present and the future and the continuing on of it. May God help us, because we can't even put that sin to death ourselves. Only he can change our hearts. May we also have a focus that is future-oriented. Because though now we participate in the kingdom of God and all of these things, salvation being of grace and faith, and all of it is of God, and we're living and moving and walking and breathing because of the grace of God and the faith that he's giving and growing within us, we know that that is still yet incomplete because our salvation is not yet finished. That there will be a future completion of our salvation in glorification. John Stott writes that there will indeed be a display in heaven not self-display, but rather a display of the incomparable wealth of God's grace, mercy, and kindness through Jesus Christ. May we long for that day. May we humble our hearts to prepare for that day. May the words of this Dutch hymn be true of our hearts. Now all boasting is excluded. Unearned bliss is now my own. I in God thus safely rooted boast in sovereign grace alone. Long before my mother held me, in before God's mighty hand, out of naught made sea and land, his electing love watched o'er me. God is love, O angel voice, tongues of men, make him your choice. Salvation is of grace alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Our world hates those doctrines. This world loves the merit of men, the pride and boasting of men. Yet the gospel is this: we are nothing, can do nothing. Christ is everything. He is enough. Let's pray.